I think the brethren in there are about ready. Okay. Hey, you said we're ready, so we can go now. You hear that little voice that speaks to you like that every night? It speaks to me. I don't know if you can hear it. I hear it through the monitors up here. It's a little small voice that goes, "Hey, get to work." That's Bob. That's not God. That's Bob. All right, Luke chapter number 18. Father, thank you this evening for your word, for the opportunity we have to allow God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us through your word as we look into it and study it from the divine perspective. In Christ's name, we give you the thanks for that privilege. Amen. All right, Luke chapter number 18. We'll start in verse number 18 again because that gets us into the context of the account here of the rich young ruler and the things that are going on here. We've been down through the passage. Actually, we did a cursory overview of it already. So I want to kind of get some of the details in it here tonight. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God." Now, I point out to you again, the issue here and at question is inheriting eternal life. Now, if you look down at verse number 26, "And they that heard it said, Who then shall be saved?" Can be saved. Verse 24, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" So in this context, inheriting eternal life has to do with going into the kingdom. And that's equivalent to being saved. And if you look at verse number 30, "Who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting." That again, life everlasting, inheriting eternal life, and entering into the kingdom is all the same thing in the mind of the people that are being dealt with here. Salvation in the kingdom program is different than salvation in the dispensation of grace. And I'm talking about what we talk about when we say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Titus 3, when he says that he saved us by us and so forth. We today, when we talk about being saved, we're talking about being justified before God and placed in and made members of the church, the body of Christ. You heard Brother Darius Sunday morning giving his testimony and oh, that was really a sweet thing. That's the right way to say a guy's testimony. That was touching to hear Darius share his testimony. But he kept saying, "God baptized me into Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God baptized me into Christ." I thought, boy, he got that. He got what happened to him when he trusted Christ. And he was justified before God. He has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him before the justice bar of God. And then God takes this righteous man and baptizes him into the church, the body of Christ, and makes him the new creature in Christ. Puts him in the program that God has for today. And we say he was saved. That is the initial status that he has in Christ. But in the kingdom program, being saved is a different issue. And if for them, being saved has to do with entering in, being a part of that righteous generation that goes into the kingdom and receives its kingdom. And the issue of eternal life and inheriting eternal life. The idea of when you get saved, God gives you eternal life, but you don't inherit eternal life. You have eternal life given to you as a gift. An inheritance is something that's given to you because you belong to a certain family. And you inherit it because of your heritage and because of who your father was. Well, you and I have a little different kind of a situation. So inheriting eternal life, it has to do with going into the kingdom. And the reason it's talked about as eternal life is that kingdom lasts forever. And I've said to you over and over again, inherent, the basic fundamental issue in the Abrahamic covenant, in the covenant of circumcision given to Abraham, is that his seed would inherit that land and live in that land forever. So don't miss the fact that if they're going to live in that land forever, they have to have the ability to live for how long? Forever. Now, if they're going to die, And Abraham is told in Genesis 15, when that covenant's ratified, that he was going to die and his descendants were going to die for 400 years. And then some things are going to happen. So they know they're going to die, and yet they're going to inherit this kingdom, this land. So the idea of resurrection is obviously in their thinking process, and that resurrection is what eternal life was about. So when he's talking about what must I do to inherit eternal life, he's talking about what must I do to be a part of that generation that goes into the kingdom. Now, verse 19, Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Matthew says that there is none good but one, that is God. Now, what the Lord does here is he's putting this guy on the spot. He's testing his willingness to submit to the rulership of Christ, to the lordship of Christ. He's testing his willingness to be ruled by the Lord. Why callest thou me good? Why is it that you're saying these things? Do you want to be subject to me? Now, when he says there's none good save one, that is God, that verse right there, look back at chapter 11. You got to appreciate, and I have to point it out, you got to appreciate the attitude that the Lord just has in his offhand comments. I mean, you want to understand why people don't like the Bible? There's a verse. The Bible looks out at mankind, and Jesus Christ says, there's none good but one, that's God. You and I say, yeah. The world says, wait a minute. My idea is as good as your idea. Who are you to say, I'm not good? Well, he was God. That qualifies him. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. Notice how he doesn't argue the case. You're rotten. Based on the fact you're rotten and you can give good gifts to your kids, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? You see how he just makes the assumption? The Bible always starts from the premise of being negative toward man. We're sinners. And it's always positive toward God. That's the divine viewpoint. You know why that's the divine viewpoint? Because that's reality. You understand? That's reality. That's not prejudice. That's not some hyperventilation of some religious fanatic. That's just reality. And so the Lord, when he, in his discussions, and you learn a lot about, you know, you hear all this discussion about the world, people's worldview and all that stuff. You learn a lot about the Lord's viewpoint about things, just in these kind of offhand way, the way he approaches a thing. He doesn't argue it. He's assuming everybody already knows this. If ye then being evil. You know, the psalmist says, man at his best state is altogether vanity. The best you can do is just come short of the glory of God, Paul says. Isaiah 64 says, all of our righteousnesses, all the good things you can conjure up are as filthy rags in his sight. Now, may you look around you and you find somebody that your righteousness looks better than theirs. They look around, find out somebody else's looks better than yours. But comparing yourself to God. Now, so when you read verse 19, what he's doing here is he's putting this young man in a position where he's got to call Christ God or deny that he's God. Now, that's the point here. This is a challenge. It's not a disclaimer. I've said to you from time to time, when I was a young man, and I went to college, it's a school called Mobile College. It was in Mobile, Alabama. It's now called Mobile University. It was then, and as it is now, owned by the Southern Baptist Convention. And when I was there in the 60s, the school was young. It was only, I think my first year there was the third year the school had been in existence. And you're in the Bible Belt, the Deep South. you know, we're sort of, in Alabama, you're sort of in the buckle of the Bible Belt. We moved to Chicago and found out most people up here didn't even know what a Bible was. Kind of a little contrasting environment. But in that school, I had a professor. His name was Dr. Tom Hart. And he spent 3 years trying to convince me that Jesus Christ was a sinner. And he used two verses of Scripture over and over and over. And this was one of them. Because he said what Jesus is saying here is, I'm not God. Why callest thou me good? There's none good save one, that's God. So why are you calling me good? I'm not God. You see how you could read it that way? Well, that's how he read it. And he didn't want to believe Jesus was God, so he wasn't going to read that verse any other way. And I remember sitting there trying to figure out that verse and looking at it and thinking, wow, that was a mind-expanding way to read a verse. That was unbelief's way of reading the verse. Now come over with me to John chapter 5. Just so that you have in your thinking a way to understand that that's a challenge and not a disclaimer by the Lord. He's not saying, I'm not God. He's saying, I am God. He's challenging the young guy to say, hey, you call me good master. Are you calling me God? Because if you are, what do you have to do? Submit to what I say. If you're not calling me God, what do you believe somebody other than God is good? See, he's challenging the young guy right at the very basic. You're going to see it as you go down through. He goes right to the heart of the issue of this kid. But it's not a disclaimer where Christ is trying to say, well, I'm not really God. John chapter number 5. And you'll notice, verse 18. Starting verse 17. Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Notice in the conversation that Christ had with the Jews and the religious leaders of Israel, like the Pharisees, like this rich young ruler, he never hesitated to make the point that he was God. They understood that he claimed to be God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, quoting Psalm 45, the writer says that God the Father, said unto the Son, thy throne, O God, is the throne of righteousness. God the Father calls God the Son, calls the Son God. So there you've got God talking to God. How do you do that? Well, there's God the Father, there's God the Son. That's what we call the Trinity. The three persons in the Godhead. The Father is God, the first person. The Son is God, the second person. The Spirit is God, the third person. There are only three people in the Godhead, and they all share equally all of the essence and being of deity. Just like in this room, there are all these people sitting here in this room who all of us share equally the essence and being of humanity. We're all equally human. Looking around the group, I think I can say that. We're all equally human. But we're also distinct in our persons. We're distinct people. Well, if you can understand how that is true, you can understand in a small way. That's not a perfect illustration, but at least it can get you into understanding that there's one, God is one in essence and three in persons. All three equal as far as deity is concerned. But by the way, in this room, there are a lot of different positions among humanity, aren't there? With their husbands and wives. In a marriage relationship, the husband is called the head. The wife is exhorted to submit herself to her own husband. The husband is to love his wife, and so forth. Now, that doesn't mean when the wife is told to submit to her husband's leadership, and the husband is said to be the head, the provider in the family, in the marriage, that doesn't mean one of them is more human than the other, does it? No. That verse in 1 Peter 3, when it talks about the wife being the weaker vessel, I've said to you for years, that doesn't mean she's weaker mentally, psychologically, or even physically. You know, I know people say, well, you shouldn't, women can't do. Listen, you take the biggest, brawniest, no-neck guy you ever met and take him down to the labor room and let him watch his wife go through delivering a baby, and that guy will be out in the hallway, white as a sheet, passing out, not volunteering to sit there and do it for her. When a woman can go down through the valley of the shadow of death and deliver a child into this world, and if you ever experience the seeing of that, gentlemen, you'll know that there's no way in your right mind you'd ever call her weak physically. And she might not be able to pick up 500 pounds like you can, but then there's a lot of 90-pound weakling guys that can't either. Okay? What it's talking about the wife being weak, the weaker vessel, is talking about the vessel, the position, the function. She's in the weaker position. She's not in the headship position. She's in a subordinate position. Well, in the Godhead, the head of every man is the woman. The head of the husband is the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is the Father. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to become our Savior, willingly submitted himself into a subordinate function, role of functioning, to the Father. He didn't become less than God. He just submitted himself to be willing to be subordinate. There's subordination among equals. And that's the wonderful part of the incarnation and the things that we talk about, that though he were rich, he became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. And Christ is challenging this guy about that. Are you saying I'm God? He wasn't, and I just point out to you, and that verse, Dr. Hart didn't, he used the verse in Matthew 19 as opposed to this one, but I just want you, if somebody ever uses that verse on you, don't let them use it to say that Jesus is saying I'm not God. He's saying, hey, you call me good. We all know there's none good but God. Are you saying I'm God? That's what he's doing here. Now, down at verse 20, thou knowest the commandments. In Matthew 19, Jesus told him, he said, what good master, what must I do? He said, keep the commandments. Matthew's, of course, the gospel that's interested in the Jewish perspective of the thing, which is making sure all those details get knocked down, nailed down. Luke says, records the conversation just about the command. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. Five commandments he gives them. Now that's five out of the ten. All five of them have to do with interpersonal relationships with one another. By the way, when it says thou shalt not kill, if you compare that with Matthew chapter number 19, and the way you study the Bible, the first way, the most important way, the most successful way, when you don't understand one verse, look for another verse that will explain it. When you're looking for definitions of terms, don't go pick up the newspaper and the dictionary of modern colloquialisms for the definition of terms. Your Bible is, especially the King James Bible, and one of the values of the Old English language in the King James Bible is that in large measure, it's a static language. When I went to Latin class the first day, Miss Green said, Latin is a language as dead as it can be. First it killed the Romans, now it's killing me. And it pretty much did. I took 2 years of it, had enough, went on to something else. My wife took 4 years of that stuff. And, you know, when I need to know something, I go to her and ask her. Because she, you know, it helps wonderfully with your spelling and your grammar and your understanding and things. But, you know, enough is enough. The reason, if you go to the doctor and they write a prescription, they write that prescription using the Latin language is because Latin is a dead language. The words don't change their meanings. Now, in our language, words change their meaning. We're coming up on the Christmas season, and we got this Christmas song that says, "Now we don our gay apparel." And you go, Well, you know that word gay is found in your Bible. People say, "Woo, see the Bible, I knew it, King James, he was a homosexual, so you got him talking about homosexuals in the Bible." You know, you say, "Are you, you know, what'd you do, just fall out of a tree and land on your head?" Roy says, "Do you know what Newton's law was?" You remember Newton, the apple fell on his head? You know what Newton's law was? Have to ask Roy about that sometime. Newton's law was had to be one fig in every bar. Right? That's a good law. I think so too. You guys are way too serious for a Wednesday night, I tell you. Fig Newtons. Okay. All right. Now, when you got to explain it, Roy, it's bad. I tell you, you got it. Slow crowd here tonight. Anyway, Matthew 19, I want you to notice something in verse 18. He said unto him, which, Jesus said, thou shalt do no what? Murder. I shall not commit adultery, I shall not steal, not bear fraud. In Luke, he said, thou shalt not kill. In Matthew, the equivalent of thou shalt not kill is what? Thou shalt do no murder. Then when the commandment says thou shalt not kill, and I want to know what does that mean, and I find Matthew 19 restates it for me in a very clear way where I don't have any question about what it means. It means thou shalt not what? Murder. Now that's the illicit taking of life. That's not talking about killing in self-defense. It's not talking about killing in the military. Although, isn't it fascinating in the war that's going on over in Iraq right now that you have military people in combat situations killing people, and then they can be put, the same military people put in another situation where they're not in combat, and they call it murder. See, there's a distinction. I mean, you kill a guy here, you kill a guy there. One's justifiable homicide. One is unjustifiable taking of life. Murder. What the commandment says don't do is don't murder. You go back to Exodus 20 when God gave the commandment, thou shalt not kill. It isn't very long after that, he sends Israel out to kill people. But when they go kill them, they're not murdering them. They're gaining military victory against an opponent in war. Kind of a situation. So, and I've seen people, did you ever see the movie about Audie Murphy when he went off on the, you know who he was, the great war hero? And he went off into the hills and he was going to be a pacifist because the Bible said thou should not kill and he didn't want to kill. And he went off in the hills, you know, trying to figure this thing out. And finally he decided, well, you know, the way to answer this thing is if I can go over there and stop these guys from killing, then less people will be killed. And so it's okay to go kill because I can stop so many people from being killed. And blah, 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 blah. Wouldn't it have been easier if you'd have just read that verse and understood that what the commandment was not York. What did I say? Audie Murphy was the guy who played him in the movie, wasn't it? Was it? Shows you what I know about movies. Did he? All right. It wasn't Gary Cooper, so who was it? Sergeant York. Okay, that's who I'm talking about. It doesn't do me any good to try to use illustrations from the movies. I don't. It's almost like sports. Ozzie Guillen won. He got awarded the thing today about the manager of the year. Is this his first year or second year managing? Second. You sure? Okay. See, my wife and I had a discussion about that today, and I said it was his first, and she said it was his second. I figured she must be right because she's a lot smarter than me about those things. That shows you I'm a year behind. Don't depend on me for sports, okay? So we better talk about something I know something about. Let's talk about Luke. Anyway, my point there is a sidebar about thou shalt not kill, do not kill, is the idea of don't murder anybody. And you know that by comparing the verses, and that's an important way to understand how to do that. Verse number 21, he said, all these things have I kept from my youth up. That's why he did the ones that he did, by the way. If he'd have said, love the Lord thy God, have no other gods before me. And interestingly, he didn't say, thou shalt not covet. Isn't that interesting? If he had dealt with the heart issue attitudes toward God and his neighbor, he probably couldn't have said that. But he dealt with these outward ones that are easy to kind of do. It isn't hard to go around and not kill people. I mean, sometimes you want to. I understand that. Most of us, if our kids got raised, it was just because we kept the commandment. You know, and that kind of thing. But one of the reasons is we don't do that is because if we got caught, there'd be some bad consequences. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You know, you get caught, there's bad consequences. So there's a deterrent. But the ones that are hard attitude kind of things, well, we're a little looser with them. So he says, all these have I done from my youth up. Now, when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Now, if I was a Seventh-day Adventist, you ever seen their post, their things on the bulletin boards on the road, signs like this big thing out here? Sabbath, Sunday observance, the mark of the beast. You never seen that? Right down in Tennessee, you'll see them all over down there. Sabbath observance, the one requirement. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. And the mark of the beast is worshiping on Sunday instead of Saturday. The one command that you better not break. Sabbath observe. Did you notice? Jesus said, one thing you lack. If you were a Seventh-day Adventist or a Sabbatarian, you know what you'd say? Sabbath. But look what he said. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. What did he lack? Sell out. Get rid of everything you got. Give it away, and come follow me. Isn't that two things? But he said you lack one thing. So how can it be two things if you only lack one? You see the problem there? Well, the night I got saved, I argued with a song. The song said, just as I am without one plea, but that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's not how that goes, is it? Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. And I sit there and I remember, I sit there arguing, I said, this is why I'm not a Baptist. This song's nuts. Every time I went to the Baptist church, they sang that song. Just as I am without one plea. But the guy says, I don't have any plea. Then he makes one. I mean, either you do or you don't. You got one or you don't got one. He's got one. So why did he say, I got no plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And now he's going to make a second one. And the guy started off saying he didn't have any. Now he's made two. Is this guy nuts or is he nuts wrote this song? I'm sitting there playing the thing. Looking at the reading the words thinking, what kind of a nitwit? And then it just like a blaze of light came out into my soul. I said, oh, I got it. Just as I am without one, I have no other plea. But that your blood was shed for me and that you bid me come. And he wasn't saying, I have no plea at all. He said, I don't have any other plea. Of course, then I don't know why he didn't say it that way. So it would have been clear to a little dunce like me. Yeah, it didn't fit the meter. That's why he didn't do it. But it also got me to think about it. Well, that's what's going on here. One thing thou lackest. Well, what did he lack? He lacked following Christ. But how were you going to know if he followed Christ? How were you going to know if his heart really was trusting Christ and following him? He was going to come and join the little flock. That's what the cell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor. That's what that's got, it has to do with. Come back to chapter number 12. Chapter 12. Now imagine telling somebody today that's how you have eternal life. How do you have eternal life? Keep the commandments. Who among us is going to say we've done it? I mean, if that young man had learned what the commandments were supposed to teach him, what would he have said? These have I done since my youth up? Not hardly. He'd have said, Lord, you know, I'm a sinner. I mean, he did say, thou shalt not steal. You never stole any, you never stole anybody's time. You never worked on a job, getting paid by the hour, swapping hours for dollars, and didn't give your boss a full hour's worth of work for the full hour's worth of pay. Well, you know you have. Isn't that stealing? Well, you know, bro, yeah. What the law does is it convinces you of being a sinner. Thou shalt not steal. You never took a pen home? By the way, I need some more of those pens. FedEx has been buying me pens. They didn't know it, though, did they? Now look at Charlotte. She's blushing. I mean, let's be honest about it. You know how that goes. Alex and I were at the pastor's meeting the other day, at a pastor's meeting, sitting at a table with about 10 other pastors. And every place had a little pen set at it. WYLL left the pens for the people at that place. Well, there were two places that didn't have anybody set at it. One was right across the guy next to me, across from him, there was one. And there set a pen, didn't have an owner. And I like the pen. It's real good. But the characteristic of this pen is it only has about a half a refill in it. You know, that you buy these things, you know, cheap and put your name on it. But they only have about half of a cartridge in it. And I know that because they've given them to me in the past. So when nobody decided they wanted to take that pen, you know what I did? Well, I didn't do anything, I'll be honest with you. It just found its way into my bag. And it's sitting on there on my desk in there. Now you say, well, Brother Jordan, did they give you? Well, they gave me the one I was sitting at. And then that one over there, they were going to give it to whoever sat there. So I went over and sat in that chair and thought, well, you know, I'm sitting here, so I guess it'd be okay. No, you know what I'm doing? I'm teasing you about that. I didn't do all that. But I thought about it. And you know why I didn't do it? The dude sitting next to me, he took it. It wasn't Alex, but it was the pastor sitting next to me. He took it. And I thought, you dirty rat, you got there ahead of me. So the one in on my desk, I went and asked for that, and they gave me some. My point to you is the law points you out as a sinner. If this kid had got the message of the law, if he was walking in faith, what would he have done? He'd have said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm the one you taught. There's none good, and that's including me. That's why he told him to keep the commandments. He just said, good master, hey, you've got a problem. You don't understand what the law's supposed to teach you. There aren't any good except God. And you're claiming to be good as God. You're keeping His commandments. And he said, now there's one thing you got to get, one thing you lack. You'll sell all that you got. What do you need to do? He needed to quit thinking, I don't need a Savior. He needed to come and take his position with the one who's the friend of publicans and sinners. Luke 12, verse 31. I start in verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knoweth that you have need of these things, all these physical things, clothing and food and so forth, back in the verses before that. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. You seek God's kingdom, Israel. You seek God's truth, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all that physical stuff will come to you. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's when they're going to get all that stuff added, the physical kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Give it away to the poor. Distribute to the poor. Provide yourselves back, which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fadeth not away, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's exactly what he's telling the guy. What you need to do is come join the little flock. Because it's the little flock that's going to go into the kingdom. And between now and the kingdom, all those physical possessions that you hold on to so dear, you're going to lose. Because if you don't take the mark of the beast, you're not going to have anything to show for it physically, except if you don't take it, they're going to take all that stuff away from you. You're going to lose it all. That's how they become destitute and poverty-stricken. That's how that group in Matthew 25, those people came and blessed. They were in prison. They were naked. They were thirsty. They were hungry. Who were they? They were that little flock. Persecuted. Get rid of all that stuff because it's only going to hold you back. Come and follow me. Submit to my authority. Join the little flock. Do what's necessary. And that's why. Look over at chapter 14. Luke 14. All these discipleship verses that people like to quote and tell you that you have to make Jesus Lord of your life in order to get saved. Well, they didn't just pull those things out of the end of their thumb. They got them out of these passages. But this hadn't got anything to do with your salvation, your justification, and your Christian life today. This has to do with Israel and the little flock of Israel being prepared to go in to their kingdom. Luke chapter 14. Verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. That's a pretty high standard for discipleship. You've got to love him to the point that it looks like you hate everybody else. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. To become the disciple, the follower, to become a part of the little flock, that was the requirement. Now people today take those verses and say, well, see, that's, you have to make Jesus Lord of your life to become a child of God, to get saved, to get His righteousness. Like that's talking about us. Those verses have nothing to do with anybody sitting in this room or listening on a tape or a CD or on the internet tonight. They have to do with the purpose and program of God with the nation Israel in time past, looking to the ages to come, but not us today. And a failure to rightly divide God's Word and recognize the distinction in the programs between what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and early Acts, and Hebrews to Revelation and Israel's program, and where we are today in the dispensation of grace, a failure to recognize that could put you in hell. You can go to hell as quick from a church pew as you can a bar stool. In fact, you might go to hell quicker. That kind of stuff. The key is in God's Word rightly divided. Now go back to Luke 18. Come and follow me. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. Come and follow me. Come submit to my authority. Come join. Come become a part of the little flock. Hold your hand here and come back to Matthew chapter 11, because this is where a passage fits back here. Matthew 11, verse 28, talking to just the situation this young ruler in Israel was. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Notice, there's a bunch of people that labor under the burden of trying to keep the law and the traditions of the fathers. And Christ said, you come to me, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. That's the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And the reason the burden of Christ, his yoke is easy, is because the new covenant provides for God to put within them his spirit, and therefore the capacity to do what they couldn't do on their own. And that's in essence what he's inviting this young man to come participate in. Forsake all that stuff and come join the little flock. Now to do that would require a heart of faith in Christ as God, as their Messiah. So you see the response in verse 23. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now this guy was upright. He was honest. He was discerning. He was respectful. He was humble. He knew truth when he saw it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at what he lacked. He lacked faith. When he says that in verse 24, for he was very rich. One of the other passages says, for he had great possessions. But really those possessions also had him, didn't they? Hidden sin is the real reason people try to keep the works of the law instead of coming to Christ. See, what that guy said outwardly wasn't the real issue. The real issue was a heart attachment that he had to things. Covetousness. If you go back to chapter 16, that's the whole problem with the Pharisees. Luke 16, verse 14, the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. That was where the problem was. It was a heart attitude. And this guy had it. You'll find, when you deal with people about truth, and they give you this, I just don't see what you're talking about. It can't be that way. I don't see it. I don't want it. What are you? Nuts? You can't. When they give you that, with their eyes closed, covered up, you need to understand the spiritual dynamic going on. You make sure that the problem is not you. You make sure that it's not your attitude, or maybe you need a little peppermint mouth spray. You know, do the best you can to get yourself out of the way. But understand there's a spiritual dynamic going on. The real reason that people would rather keep the law and try to strive and do it themselves rather than come to Christ in any age is because their deeds are evil. There's hidden sin, and they love that sin. And to hang on to that sin. And what Christ is doing is he swept away every thing in the life of that man that would hinder him. Sell it all. Hey, you come and join the little flock. You know what you're going to get when the kingdom comes? You're going to get 100-fold more. Look down in verse 29. Verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children or the kingdom for the kingdom's sake, that have done exactly what he said, who shall not receive a manifold more in this present time and in the world to come. Life everlasting. The people that do leave, they'll receive 40, 60, 100-fold, Matthew says. They're going to get back. When do you get it back? Well, go over to Ezekiel 47 and 48. And read over there that when the kingdom is set up, the nation Israel is going to have the land redistributed to them. We're going to read in Matthew and Luke 19 when we get over there, just the next chapter, where he tells them a parable about these people. They're going to be put out among the nations and given authority over cities. You're trying to hold on to something now. You're going to lose it in the tribulation. The Antichrist is going to deceive you. It's all going to go away. But if you've trusted me, Christ says, when the kingdom comes, hey, you're going to get way more than you think you're giving up now. Just come, join the little flock. It takes faith to do that. The guy's problem was he loved things, covetousness, heart attitude. So Christ says, verse 24, and by the way, don't miss that thing in verse 23 there. There's something for you to remember about that, because that's true in every age. Come with me to John chapter 3. There's a spiritual dynamic about truth being preached. John 3 verse 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. See that? There's a reason. And you need to understand, when you deal with people, the Lord understood it. And what he's doing, and Luke's putting it on the table here, he's done it, or he did it with the two parables that precede this. He did it with the issue of the children and the disciples. Now he's doing it with the rich young ruler. Luke's putting it on the table and talking about the heart attitude that you have to have. He did it with the children. It's got to be that heart attitude of children. The heart attitude to just trust God's word. Be willing to be taught by God. And believe what you're taught. Here's an illustration. There were some things they had to let go of and not trust in, because Israel had all these physical promises. But the kingdom of God isn't, it doesn't start with that. It's within. It starts, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are added. So that issue is being pressed all the way down through here. Because they're fixing to go into a time period in those last days of Israel's program where that heart issue is the only thing that will get them through. So Jesus says in verse 24, when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that's a dramatic metaphor, as it's been called. One thing about verse 24 and 25 is very clear. In this program, it isn't a good idea to be rich. I'm waiting for some of the wealth and prosperity brothers to preach this passage. They go back in Deuteronomy and stomp and romp. But wouldn't you think maybe they'd come over to the ministry of Christ? But when you come over in the ministry of Christ and you're preaching the prosperity gospel, you get stomped and romped. It don't work so good. Back under Moses, the promise that he gave Israel will be fulfilled one day when that righteous nation goes in, was that if you keep my covenants, I'll bless you in the field, I'll bless you in your house, I'll bless you over yonder in your bank account, I'll bless you, I mean, I'll bless you everywhere you go. They didn't do so well, so they lost out on it. But that righteous nation is going to get it. People go back and say, all right, that's you. Whoa, look at that one. Back in the Old Testament, when God made Israel rich, it was a sign of his blessing on them. When they weren't rich, it was a sign that they were walking contrary. God was walking contrary to them. Made a difference back there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the earthly ministry of Christ, God was walking contrary to Israel. So if they were rich, it was an indication they were out of the will of God. So he said, hey, if you're rich, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, you know, the new versions, they don't like that verse. It's strange how they pick on certain verses. This is one. They just hate this. They say, you know, it's not really a camel. It's not really the eye of a needle. Is to put a cable through it, you know, a string too big to thread through it. Or it's the gate in the city to get the camel through. It's none of that. It's a camel through the needle's eye. You say that's impossible. That's the point. Duh. How hard is that? That's why he says in verse 27, the things which are impossible with men. What? Put the camel through the needle's eye. Get a rich man saved. Are possible with God. The point of the thing is, it's not good to be rich back there, because to be rich you had to hang on to it, and to get through the tribulation into the kingdom, you had to let go of it. Go to James 2 and read about that. Go to Psalms 10 and read about that. Go back to Micah 3 and read about that, and see who the rich and the poor are. It won't be the little flock. Like I said, I'd like to see some of the prosperity guys preach that one. And it doesn't have to be Reverend Ike, you know. Just let some of the guys local do it. It won't work. Now you come over to Paul's epistles, and Paul's advice about money is that it's okay to be rich, but just don't let the riches deceive you. I charge them that are rich. He warns about them that will be rich. You're watching them late night infomercials on TV, dreaming about getting, you know, rich in a hurry and all that kind of stuff. He said, I warn you, you've fallen in many hurtful and snares. You'll wind up with the faith that's screwed up. You know, mess up your faith. And you stand for the Lord. That it will be. But the people that are, he charges them to use their wealth. You know, the people that are rich, he could be talking to most any American. Comparable to the rest of the world. You know, we compare ourselves among ourselves. But when you live in reality, and he's got a lot to say about it, but then it's just wrong to be rich. Brother Woodall used to say, you know, rich or poor, it's always good to have money. I've been poor, been rich. Rich is better, he would say. Probably right. I'll try it sometime. But it's not a sign of whether God loves you, blessing you, or you're doing what's right. Not at all today. But back in this point, don't be rich in the earthly ministry of Christ. You're going to be in trouble. They that heard it said, who then can be saved? They got the point. Who can go into the kingdom? He said unto them, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God can take care of the thing. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. What do we get? Now, we'll come back to this next time, because we don't have time to finish it out here. But when he says, we have followed all, left all and followed thee, notice Peter and the other disciples did exactly what this rich young ruler didn't do. They sold out. You go back and say, Peter and his brother, they forsook their nets. He was an independent businessman. And he left his business and followed Christ. Imagine what Peter's mother-in-law said about him. No wonder he's living with her. You know? Are you nuts, boy? I'd let my wife, my daughter, marry you for you to do some idiotic, crazy, fool thing like that. No. What you're going to find when we look at the passage is there's some people that this passage is a little more involved than just the incident here. There's a little more to it. But what Peter's saying, we forsaken all, what do we get? What's a little flock going to get? Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom's sake. Notice what they left. They left it all. They left their house. You remember why, in chapter 17, Lot's wife? She left her house. What'd she do? She turned back. She drew back. And Hebrews says, don't be. We're not those who draw back to perdition. You know why she drew back? Because she didn't really leave it. Where didn't she leave it? In her heart. He said, we have. We left it all. What do we get? I said, you're going to get the kingdom. You're going to get the kingdom. In fact, we'll see next time when we look at this, they get specific things in the kingdom that are identified. You don't want to take this passage and mistake it for doctrine for today. Or you'll wind up real confused about salvation. But understand there are people that do use this passage for doctrine for today about salvation, and consequently they are confused about what you have to do to be saved, what you have to do to have eternal life. And when you meet those people, you need to be able to rescue them from that confusion with some clarity about right division. Okay? All right. We'll stop there. Heavenly Father, thank you now for the time we've had in your word. We just pray that the instruction that's here would enlighten our hearts, equip us to be effective proclaimers and tellers of the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, thank you.